Good morning. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. We're delighted that you chose to join us this morning. It's a beautiful morning here in Amarillo, Texas, and it's even more beautiful to be able to open our Bibles and to study from God's Word. And we hope that the time that we spend together this morning can be of edification and encouragement to all of us. And we're so grateful that you have chosen to be with us this morning. A few announcements as we get started with our lesson this morning. Please continue to remember those, especially those members who are watching, of our number who are ill. There is some information that's been posted on the members section and in the members of Olson Park Facebook page regarding some procedures that were done this past week. And please keep in your thoughts and prayers an upcoming surgery that will happen this week. Please continue to remember that individual in your thoughts and in your prayers. As we've been announcing, we had hoped to be able to do our annual summer Bible study, but the elders came to the decision this week that because the restrictions are still in place and there would not simply be enough time to be able to make the preparations, even some of the supply places that would offer supplies for the children's classes are not yet reopened, and so the elders have had to make the decision to cancel the summer Bible study for this year. The theme had already been picked, and it's possible that they may choose next year to do that same theme. So sad to announce that, but that's the decision that's been made. So far, things are still on track for the debate that Olson Park will host July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th on the question, will Jesus really come again? A debate on the 80-70 doctrine between Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves, and I'll be acting as a moderator for Bruce Reeves. You can find out more information about that on the website. Also, today's bulletin you can get in electronic form, either subscribe and we'll send it to you in your email. There's a way to do that on our website, or you can go to the Olson Park website and get it. Today's subject is the challenges of congregational autonomy. You may access that or any of our lessons or audio or PowerPoints of lessons throughout the years at olsonpark.com. If you need to get in touch with us, please do so by calling the building and leaving a message, 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone personally, 806-341-1686. Let's start our time together with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look to the guidance that you offer us through your word. We are thankful for all the ways in which you instruct us through your word, the examples of men and women in the past, the trials and successes that they faced, and I pray, Father, that you'll help us to learn from those things and apply them to our lives. Help us to be good servants and stewards of the things that you've given to us. Be with us especially in difficult times that we face. Help us to respond in the way that your children should, in ways that glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like for us to start this morning with a text in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, and we'll read together verses 15 through 21. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. I think there is little question, as we read events such as this and we read Mark's account here of the opening stages of Jesus' crucifixion, well, we recognize the spiritual significance of this and how in many respects, it is the monumental moment of human history in which salvation for man will be realized. At the same time, as we think about this in personal terms for the life of Jesus, is there any question that this absolutely was a horrible and a dark time in Jesus' life? Have you ever thought about the many different individuals and characters that were all a part of this and played some role, perhaps of greater or lesser significance? Consider with me those around Jesus and how they contributed to the scene and contributed to this event in ways that either made it worse or ways that contributed in a positive way. We see certainly in the example of Pilate. Pilate knew that he was innocent and yet disregarded his innocence and gave in to the crowds so that he would crucify Jesus. The soldiers here mock Jesus. And while they say things about him that are true, he is truly the king of the Jews. He is truly a king. They're not offering him respect. They are mocking him in the process. But in our reading, you'll notice this interesting account of Simon of Cyrene, who is compelled to bear the cross. And the text mentions specifically his sons, which may well indicate that they would later become Christians and be known among those to whom Mark and others would write. But it's interesting because even though he may not have been a disciple of Christ prior to this, may not have really known what was going on, he helps in this circumstance. He's compelled to, but nonetheless, he bears Jesus' cross. These are only a few from the reading, but we could add to this so many other things that Scripture reveals to us pertaining to the death of Jesus. When he comes to the cross, you'll find there, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 34 through 35, soldiers that would give him wine mixed with gall. And this may have been an effort to try to numb the pain, or it may have simply been a further way to mock him. But these soldiers would divide his clothes as he is bleeding upon the cross. The text will record for us in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44, that passersby, kind of like Simon of Cyrene, rather than offering some kind of help or assistance, we'll see that the bypassers, as well as the chief priests, even the thieves that are crucified with him, will mock him. You know, if you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Here, you who said you'd tear down the temple and build it in 3 days, deliver yourself if you're able to. We also see, though, that over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, there we are told that there was the mother of Jesus, Mary, with other women there. And the only apostle of Jesus that is recorded as being at the cross, remember, all of them fled away in the garden, but the only one that is recorded as having witnessed his crucifixion and been there present was the Apostle John. And while the text doesn't tell us too much about their activity, we may well assume that they were mourning. We may well assume the response that they would have, seeing their son, their friend, their teacher, their master being crucified. And yet we have the interesting account in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27 as well, that Jesus actually speaks to his mother from the cross, and he actually speaks to John from the cross, and John assumes the care for Jesus' mother from that point on. Here in this dark time, John is willing to assume that kind of care. And we are probably all very familiar with the account in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 43, although the text seems to indicate in the plural that both of the prisoners, both of the thieves who were on the crosses beside Jesus mocked him initially. There seems to have been a change of thought that is recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verses 40 through 43, where one of them actually rebukes the other for mocking Jesus and actually asks Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And of course, the beautiful words that Jesus offers, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, as we think about this, I offer it as an example of what we see happening so often in life. You know, there are dark kinds of situations that arise in life, and it seems like there are always a broad spectrum of responses that people have to those kinds of horrible situations. When I was a kid in the 1970s, a popular film genre was kind of the disaster film. You'd have Poseidon Adventure, you'd have others that would have some kind of disaster that took place. And the film, more than anything, would deal kind of with the psychology of those that would respond to those horrible situations. You would always have those that would panic. You'd have some that would begin to blame others. You'd have some that would just fall apart. And then often you'd have the heroes within the story that would either be very self-sacrificial or would kind of stay calm even in the midst of it. I think in so many cases in life, we see that there are situations in which when a hard thing, when a difficult time comes, we're going to see those around us that make it harder. You know, they look at the situation and they take advantage of it as an opportunity to just kind of express their anger, their frustration. You'll see those that will, in so doing, they'll use it as an occasion for even further sin. Maybe the dark time is caused by sin, and yet they use it as an occasion to just engage in more sin. But there are also always those that in the midst of a dark time will bring a little bit of light in the midst of a horrible situation. They will take a horrible event, and they can't necessarily change it altogether. They can't necessarily reverse it and make a bad thing a good thing. But they can, by their actions, by their speech, by their attitudes, by their interaction with those around them, make a horrible event a little bit better. They will do what they can to make it better. Now, I'd like for us to use not only the example of Jesus, but as we think about this general tendency that seems to happen in life in general, when there are tough times and you see people that will either make it worse or they will make it better, I want to ask myself, when I see situations like that, do I act in such a way that I shine that little bit of light in the midst of a dark time? Or am I one of those that tries to cast blame? Am I one of those that tries to make it even worse? Do I use it as some kind of justification for my own sinful behavior? I want us to ask the question, do I make it better or worse? And you know, Scripture offers to us many examples of those that have acted in both ways. And we might look first at those that are, like we mentioned, in the case of Jesus, those that are the mockers, those that make a bad situation even worse. And we could look at several, but think, for example, with me about the example of Job's wife. There's a problem that exists, and that problem is that she sees the sufferings that her husband is going through, and because of the nature of those sufferings, it has affected her as well. And remember, as she faces that, and you'll remember that Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, record the fact that as Satan came before God and makes an accusation against Job that he only serves you because you've blessed him. He has all these possessions. He has all this family. And so God allows him to take those things from him, but Job maintains his integrity. The beautiful words that he'll offer, "Naked I came into the world, naked I came from the womb, and naked I will return." He doesn't curse God. But then over in chapter 2, I'd like us to notice that Satan comes once again. And the accusation now is, well, if you plague his flesh, if you cause him to have pains within his body, then he'll curse you. But if you'd read with me in Job chapter 2, beginning verse 7, it says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." Now notice this. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' So he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.'" I want you to think about that, because here at a time in which they are together facing horrible family hardships, what does Job's wife do? She actually encourages sinful behavior. She could have been a comfort to Job. You know, as the Bible describes the creation of marriage, we talked Wednesday night about God's ideal for the marriage relationship. The wife is to be a helpmeet, a helper comparable for her husband. And yet, Job's wife doesn't offer that comfort and support. Instead, she became a tempter. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, the context is certainly much different than the situation that we consider here in the book of Job. But in Job chapter 14, the context is talking about the influence we can have upon one another. Do we act in ways towards others that will help them do right, help them follow their understanding of the Word of God, and follow and respect their conscience before God? Or instead, are we so interested in our own things that we actually become a tempter to them? Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, read with me. It says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Did she make it better or did she make it worse? Job's wife made it worse, didn't she? Another example we might consider is a man we don't know very much about, a man by the name of Shimei. The Bible records that during the dark, horrible times that took place when Absalom, that we'll talk about a little bit later, actually revolted against David and is ready to come to the city to take over the city, the text tells us that David flees from the city. So the problem is there is an impending civil war. David's own family is in turmoil because of this. But I want you to notice that rather than using this as an occasion in which support could be offered to the king over the nation, Shimei does something much different. In 2 Samuel, if you'd look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 16, and I'd like us to read together in 2 Samuel chapter 16, let's read together beginning in verse 5. The text says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" Now what Shimei doesn't recognize is that this was not the Lord's doing, in the fact that it had been God that had anointed David. David had served Saul faithfully, but Saul rebelled against the will of God. And David reluctantly fought against Saul And yet, Shimei's not even thinking about that. He's considering the fact that now David is going through a difficult time. Now, the response on the part of David is remarkable. If you'd read with me, continuing in verse 9, it says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David." Who then shall say, "Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." I don't know that we are to take from this that the Lord had actually told Shimei to curse David. I doubt that that's the case. I think David probably, as he's realizing, look, my own son is against me. Go ahead, let this man who is of the house of Saul curse me. Maybe the Lord will look favorably upon me because this man cursed me. I want us to think, though, about this situation, because Shimei certainly may have felt frustration because the interaction that he had with the house of Saul is brought to an end because of David's rise to prominence. And yet, was this something that made it better? Was this something that helped in the situation? He could have been one that recognized God's anointing of David, and he could have honored him. That was Saul's failing. You know, Saul could have honored David and acknowledged that as well, but he did not. Instead, Shimei becomes a mocker. Over in the book of Proverbs, over in Proverbs chapter 24, I want us to notice some advice that's given here in Proverbs chapter 24, and I think applies exactly to the things that we're talking about this morning. In Proverbs chapter 24, begin with me in verse 17, and let's read 17 and 18. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." I want you to think about that as it pertains to this, because there may be times in which we see bad things happen to other people. Maybe people that have done us wrong. Is the thing for us to do in that circumstance to mock them? To rejoice in that? Now, I understand there is a sense of justice, and we as Christians can recognize and even appreciate that those that sin against the Lord will be brought to account for their sin. But that's different than using the occasion of the fall of an enemy as an occasion for us to mock. That takes a bad situation, and it makes it even worse, doesn't it? There's another example I'd like us to think about, and that goes way back into the early history of Scripture, and that is one of the sons of Noah. Now, we're told about a situation, if you'd look with me in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 20 through 25. Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 25. Ham is one of the three sons of Noah. They have been delivered from the flood. They are in a new world now in which they are rebuilding. And I don't know the circumstances. Sometimes we try to connect the dots and imagine that, well, Noah is overwhelmed by now the fact that the world's been destroyed and he's rebuilding. And so because of that, notice what the text tells us. Genesis 9, beginning verse 20. "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." We like to imagine sometimes, well, he was just overcome with grief. Perhaps that's the case. We're not told. All we are told here is that he behaved in a way that was shameful. He behaved in a way that, so far as the rest of Scripture defines, would be considered sinful. And yet, I want us to notice that in this situation where the problem was, Ham recognizes and sees that his father has done that which was shameful. How does he respond to that? Does he help with the situation? Does he try to protect his father's honor? Does he try to help encourage his father not to act in that way in the future? Or does he increase his shame? The text goes on to say for us in verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." Here, Ham could have done what he could to try to help his father. And yet, the indication doesn't seem to be here that Ham just said, "Hey, brothers, help me with this. I don't know what we ought to do." He seems not only to have looked upon it, but then brought others in, maybe mocking, or others in at least to increase his shame. I think it's important for us to understand. When we see others do wrong, we are in a situation in which we can either try to address the wrong, we can try to help them turn away from that, or we can just use it as an occasion for gossip. We can use it as an occasion to shame them and make ourselves feel better. Over in the book of Proverbs, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And let's notice in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, where here the wise man says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Now, I don't believe that this is expressing the idea that, well, we're not going to tell anybody that we've done wrong. We're going to just keep it secret, and we're going to continue to do wrong. I don't think that's the idea at all. I think instead here it's the idea that when you see the wrong's been done, how do you try to address that? Do you address it by simply disclosing that to everyone? Notice the second part there where it describes he who repeats a matter separates friends. You know, here he could have destroyed the family. He could have brought shame to the family in this behavior. He doesn't do what he could have and should have. Did he make it better or did he make it worse? He made it worse, didn't he? One last example I'd like to notice, and we mentioned Absalom earlier. Absalom, of course, is the son of David. David had a number of different wives, and he had sons by different wives. And we see a situation that arose that created a problem, perhaps in connection with that fact that he had sons by different wives, daughters by different wives. But there's a problem that arises in the family of David. He has a daughter named Tamar. Tamar is viewed as very attractive by another son of David's named Amnon, by a different mother. Nonetheless, Amnon is attracted to her. And while Mosaic law would have prohibited that kind of relationship, he takes advantage of her. He rapes her. And then, appalling man that he is, he is disgusted by her then, and he casts her out. He sends her out, locks the door behind her. And we learn about that in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 19. That's the problem. And Absalom learns about this problem. But I think an additional problem that comes into that is the fact that David, who's the king, David, who should have acted to discipline and punish the situation, ignores it. Read with me, if you would, over in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. And let's look together first at verses 20 through 22. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 20 through 22. Where we first learn about Absalom finding out about what's happened. Verse 20 says, "And Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister, He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now let's continue reading verse 23 and go down to verse 29. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, I want you to catch something there, because I think that may be a significant element in what we're going to see take place here. Because even though Absalom rightly despised the behavior of Amnon, here it says even beyond that, he hated him because of what he had done. He initially seems to try to comfort Tamar, even by saying, he's your brother. And I don't know from that if he assumed that David would take action, David would discipline Amnon. And, you know, what can you do in a situation like this? I don't believe David could have scripturally or could have, in accordance with Mosaic law, said, all right, come together, be husband and wife. But at the very least, he could have rebuked him. At the very least, he could have punished him in some matter. But remaining silent, just letting it stand, letting it act as if there was no problem, that just didn't set well with Absalom. And so in some respects, I think we see the beginnings of what is going to ultimately explode into the civil war and the rebellion that we mentioned earlier with Shimei. But I want you to notice as our text continues here, verse 24, then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Now I want you to think about this in response to this problem of his sister being abused, his brother sinning, his father ignoring the sin. What does Absalom do? He further sins. Now think about this. Is this a horrible situation? By no means. Absolutely, it is a horrible situation. However, he could have helped his sister. He initially seemed to have tried to do that. He let her stay in his house. He could have further helped her, though. He could have rebuked his brother rather than just storing up hatred in his heart. He could have helped his father to address it. Imagine what a different situation this would have been if Scripture recorded a righteous Absalom appealing to his father to rebuke the sin of his brother, and repentance taking place, and reconciliation and restoration. But rather, Absalom chose to let horrible circumstances, let sin lead to more sin. Over in the book of Proverbs, we're spending quite a bit of time there this morning. In Proverbs chapter 1, there's some statements that are made that are a little bit different in their context. But I want us to notice in Proverbs chapter 1, begin with me in verse 10, and think about it in relation to this idea of allowing the sin of someone else to lead you to sin. Notice, begin in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Now, certainly this is talking about sinners trying to get you to sin with them. But it's not the same principle true. When I see a sin take place, and it creates a dark, horrible kind of situation, how will I respond to that? Will I try to make it better? Or instead, will I do things that add sin to sin, do things that make it worse, do things that lead me to sin? Now, we look at four examples of those that in this question serve as kind of examples of what not to do. We've asked the question, in difficult situations, do I make it better or do I make it worse? And we've seen in the case of Job's wife, we've seen in the case of Ham, in the case of Shimei, in the case of Absalom, that they certainly didn't try to make it better. But I want us to notice that in Scripture, there are wonderful examples that are given to us as well of those who, in very difficult circumstances, take a difficult, hard situation and do what they can to make it better. Let's think about a woman by the name of Ruth. Ruth is a woman of Moab that comes onto the stage of the story of the Israelites and the fact that an Israelite family during a time of famine moves to Moab. And during that time of famine, actually the sons, they take Moabite wives, and yet a horrible kind of circumstance arises in which the husband and then the two married sons, the sons die as well. Now, think about the difficulty of that situation, and we may not be able to fully appreciate it because of the great blessings that we have in our world today. But understand that in much of the world, throughout much of human history, to be a widow put one in the most desperate of circumstances with little means of support, little means of protection. And so you've got three widows, two daughters-in-law, and their mother-in-law that are in Moab. Now I want us to notice, if you go with me to the book of Ruth that records the life of this honorable woman, in Ruth, look with me in chapter 1, and let's just read verses 8 through 17, which record kind of the first problem that Ruth has to address. And as we ask the question, how's she going to respond to this? I want us to notice what the text tells us. Ruth chapter 1, beginning of verse 8, it says, "And Naomi, who's the mother-in-law, said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.'" So she's saying, "I hope that you can remarry. I'm hoping that you can find husbands here." The text says, "So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.'" She's going to go back to Bethlehem. She's going to go back to the land of her people. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now think with me about the nature of the situation here. They're alone. And one of the daughters-in-law says, "All right, I'll go back to my people and I'll find a husband eventually here. But I want you to notice what Ruth says. And these words are probably very familiar to us. We've heard them in wedding ceremonies, often applied to the attitude of a wife to a husband, but that's not the context in which they're first offered. The context is in this remarkable situation of a daughter-in-law responding to the desperate situation of her mother-in-law. Notice verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Think about the remarkable way that she responds to this situation. In a time in which they're all alone, she becomes a companion. We learn more about her situation if you look over in the next chapter. In chapter 2, when they come to Bethlehem, again, I've mentioned it's very difficult for a widow, here now two widows, to be able to provide for themselves. So what are they to do? Well, Mosaic law made the provision that those, when they harvested a field, were not to fully harvest the corners of the field so that the poor could come and they could glean from the field. Now, Ruth might have very well thought, you know, I'm too proud to do that. I'm not going to go out and try to glean the corners of a field. You know, let Naomi take care of herself. She's an older woman, and Ruth recognizes, she had said, she's too old to marry, so maybe she is not in a condition which she could provide for them while here they're hungry. But read with me in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. The text says, "Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Now, Boaz was a relative to Naomi's family. In fact, he would be the nearest of kin that would have certain rights to try to help in a situation. He's not the absolute nearest. He's going to have to negotiate with that one later, but he is one near of kin. Notice, "And said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young men. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed the parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." I want you to notice here in this difficult situation, what does Ruth do? She did what she could to make it better. not only when they're left alone, but here as they are gleaning to be able to provide for themselves. There's another situation that we learn about in the life of David. A woman by the name of Abigail. Her problem is she's married to a very foolish husband. And over in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 18 through 34, when David and his men are fleeing from Saul, as we talked about earlier, David simply comes to the land of her husband, Nabal, and requests some provisions. Now, he's got armed men with him, David does, but he makes a request. And Nabal, rather than honoring the anointed of the Lord, he says, who's David? You know, a lot of servants rise up against their masters now. He's speaking of him as if he's just a common servant that has risen up against a common master rather than recognizing him as the Lord's anointed. When David learns about this, he's ready to go to war. And Nabal very well could have lost his life. But Abigail, we are told in the text, she recognizes David's servants reveal to her what's about to happen. So she goes and she takes provision to David and his men. And she makes appeal to David and begs that he not act in this way. And David ends up thanking her because he realizes that she was very wise. He realizes that she held him back from doing what could have been a very presumptuous thing to slaughter the house of Nabal. Abigail, in this very difficult circumstance, did what she could to make things better. Let's look at two final examples. Barnabas. We learn about Barnabas first in Acts chapter 4 that we'll look at in just a moment, but I'd like us to start with the text in Acts chapter 9. Because when we learn about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who had formerly been a persecutor, Barnabas, who was well known among the apostles, Barnabas that was known in the early church from the beginning, he has a little bit of a different attitude. See, the problem was that because Paul had been a persecutor, many in the area did not want to accept him. So in Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 26, it says, "Now, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Barnabas here recognizes this Christian, this brother in Christ, is being neglected. In fact, he's being shunned. And yet Barnabas does what he can to try to intercede. But back in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, when we're first introduced to Barnabas, in Acts chapter 4, we learn about this remarkable man. In Acts chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 34. The text says, "For," as it's describing the early church there in Jerusalem, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now notice verse 36. "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," which tells us an awful lot about Barnabas, doesn't it? "A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What was the problem here? You had Christians that were in need. Barnabas was in a position in which he had the means to be able to help. What did he do? He did what he could with a hard situation, either in the case of Saul or in the case of those Christians in need, and he did what he could to make it better. One last example, and that is the example of Paul. There is an account over in Galatians chapter 2 that's really a sad account in many respects, because an individual who was the first to convert a Gentile in Galatians chapter 2 We learn that as a result of the influence of Judaizing teachers, he actually begins to withdraw his social contact from Gentiles. And Paul, when he recognizes this and sees it, even though this is Peter, who was the persecutor of the church, and Paul, who was the persecutor of the church, and Peter, who was with the Lord and walked among him, I want you to notice Paul loves him enough to rebuke his error and to try to help him change and do right. Galatians chapter 2, beginning verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even, sadly notice, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? I want you to think about what a difficult thing that would have been. And yet, what does he do? He makes it better by having the courage not to mock him. Instead, he addresses the sin, and he tries to reason with him to bring him out of that sin. Over in Acts chapter 16, the final example we'll look at, in Acts chapter 16, we have a situation where Paul is imprisoned because of teaching the gospel. And here we're not looking at someone that interacts with him, but we are looking at what Paul chose to do in a situation that was very dark, a situation that was very oppressive. And yet, read with me the remarkable words in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 22, as it describes here, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put him into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now think about this. They are beaten, they're bloodied, they are shamed, they're treated in ways that they should not have been treated. In fact, as Roman citizens, this was criminal for them to be treated that way. And yet, how do they respond? Are they downcast? Are they depressed? Do they just kind of well up into themselves? No. A remarkable text says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, think about this situation. Because here, as they look at things that were outside of their control, they couldn't stop the fact or reverse the fact that they'd been mistreated, but they could address how they were going to respond to that. Were they going to make it worse by allowing themselves to be overwhelmed? Worse by blaming God for allowing this to happen? Or instead, did they try to make it better? They also did what they could to make it better. Let's end with a text in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and I'd like us to look together in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. All of us will find situations in life that are not the way that we would like them to be. We will face circumstances that have come upon us either by the misdeeds of others, our own misdeeds. We may face circumstances that come upon us through no fault of anyone, but just time and chance and the circumstances of life. And as Christians, we're not called upon to look at bad things and to say that they are good. But as Christians, we absolutely can play a role in the lives of those around us in which we can either make it worse. We can see sin, and we can choose to sin. We can see a difficult, hard situation, and we can encourage people to sin. Or we can make it harder for them to turn and to do right. We can just bring a darker cloud into an already dark situation. Or we can choose in the midst of that to shine a little bit of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us hope in the midst of a dark world. We can choose not to let the evil of sin, not to let the evil of the hardships of life to overcome us. Romans chapter 12, begin with me in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us all choose in our life and the circumstances we face, rather than making difficult situations we face worse, do what we can to make it better. Now, friend, if you stand outside of Christ, you are in a dark situation. And you can either choose to make that worse by just continuing in sin, rejecting the offer of salvation that's given in Jesus Christ, or perhaps you, as a Christian, stand separated from God because of your sin. You can make it worse by adding sin to sin, by just continuing in your rebellion to God. Or you can turn to God. If you're not a Christian, you need to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to confess that faith before men. You need to repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That takes a bad situation of being lost in sin and makes it better. If as a Christian you stand outside of Christ because of your sin, you need to make a bad situation better by repenting of your sin. And if there's any way that we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, please contact us. You may reach us by leaving a message at the building, 806-352-2809. Or you may call my cell phone personally, 806-341-1686. Let's end with a prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the guidance you offer to us through your word and the encouragement that it gives us, the examples that it shows us of the way that we ought not to live, the way that we ought not to respond to situations, but also the way in which we can be a light to those around us. May it be that in every situation we face, we rise to the occasion and choose to do what we can with what we have to make it better rather than making it worse. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning for our live stream Bible study. Lord willing, Wednesday night at 7 p.m., we will have another Bible study, and we would love to have you join us for that. We hope that your Lord's Day has begun well in your time that you've spent with us, and we hope that the rest of it brings glory to God.